Have you ever lost hope in the future? It's a bit of a dark question to start off with, isn't it? And unfortunately, it might be a bit that way today. See, I had an original sermon, and it was going to be funnier than the one you're going to hear. Okay, I had an idea. It was just going to be this idea of changing one thing. Because what I'm talking about today is that your past does not have to define your future. But it's the famous quote from Einstein that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So I was going to say, if we just change one thing, okay, then we can start to change our future. It was going to be quite practical, and there's a spiritual principle there. But then I kind of found out that I don't think it's what God wants me to preach today. Okay, so I think because God is using this time of upheaval to look at do some deeper things in us. That's why we've been looking at this series we're in the middle of at the moment on identity. We're looking at understanding who we are and who we're not. See, we heard that last week that we are not failures. And this week now looking at our futures are not defined by our pasts. But it's easy to get into that mode of thinking that that's all it's going to be and to lose hope in the future. See, we've all had dreams at different times and we probably all had dreams that didn't come to pass. Where something failed, and it makes it harder to hope in the future. And that gets you caught in a vicious cycle, because the harder it is to hope in the future, the harder it is to dream. And then, you know, even less you find the future's becoming what you want it to be. But God wants to break that cycle. As we've just been singing, God wants to break chains today. See, my dream for the future is to see OCF being full of people who are living wholeheartedly. And at times I've found that hard to hope in. But even through tough times, I believe God has spoken to us as a church about wanting to do that in us. We've had words recently, like one on keys unlocking doors for people. I believe we're seeing that happen, and it's going to happen a lot more. We had a word from Sue a few months ago about being a year of Jubilee. It's actually the Jewish year of Jubilee. I think we're in it now, or it's starting at some point this year. And that being a prophetic word for this church from God. See, I think we'd like to live wholeheartedly, but we cannot hold our hearts back, especially because of past hurts. See, I've been reading some research on this by a professor called Brené Brown, and she's talking about this idea of being a wholehearted people and what it means. And she found that the main concern, a definition of wholehearted men and women, is people who live lives defined by courage, compassion, and connection. And that sounds a really good way of living, you know, to be wholehearted and to be living a courageous life, to be compassionate and to be connected with people, to be connected with God, in our case. But found in this research that to be wholehearted, what you needed was to feel worthy. See, this same research showed that you could split people into roughly two groups. Those who felt a deep sense of love and belonging, and those who really struggled to feel that. And there was only that one variable that split the groups. It wasn't, as you might think, that those who felt the sense of love and belonging had easier lives or less traumas, or that those who were struggling for it were necessarily people who struggled more with addiction or depression or anything. It was quite simply that those who kind of felt that sense of love and belonging believed they were worthy of it. And those who struggled for it did not believe they were worthy of it. And that's part of what we're looking at with identity in God. God is saying to each and every one of us, whatever may be in our past, we are worthy of his love and belonging. Amen. And we need to know that. Those who felt worthy had in common that sense of courage. They had a courage to go and fail, to be imperfect. They had a sense of compassion. A compassion because they felt worthy of love and belonging. They had actually a sense of a compassion to be kind to themselves first, and then out of that be kind to others. Because it's difficult to practice compassion to others if you don't feel yourself you're worthy of love and belonging. And they had connection, but because of that, they had an authenticity. They were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they authentically were. And so they had that connection, which is so important to us. You know, we talk about our vision of being closer to God, closer together, and closer to others. And it's so important to feel worthy and have that connection. And in particular, all this research data, it showed that those who felt worthy, those who lived wholeheartedly, they identified that their catalyst for courage, compassion, and connection was to make themselves vulnerable. In fact, that was the one clear value that was shared by all the people who would be described as living wholeheartedly. They were willing to be vulnerable. And it's a difficult thing, that. Sounds like a horrible word, doesn't it, to be vulnerable? You're kind of maybe switching off at this point, thinking, I don't really fancy that. Is it a price worth paying? I'm not going to ask for hands up on this, but I think, how many of you, just inside, think, when I talk about vulnerability, think of the word weakness? See, it's how we often view the word in society today. Think about it in terms of IT. Vulnerability has a specific meaning, and it's when, like, a computer system is open to being hacked, and so you have to fix that vulnerability so the computer can't be broken into. Or, a famous example, they talk about it in Star Wars, the Death Star. It's this amazing spaceship, but there's this small thermal exhaust port, isn't there, that you can get into. This one little vulnerability that ends up, sorry, spoiler alert, it blows up. It's been 38 years, if you haven't seen it now. But vulnerability is not weakness, okay? Vulnerability is about being open and honest. Think of vulnerability in church. How many times have you seen people come up to the front and share something difficult about their lives? That's being vulnerable.
Yeah.
Have you ever seen someone come up and do that and think, whew, they're weak? It's one of the, you know, if you've ever had to do it and you felt that pound in your chest, God wants me to share something, you don't want to do it. It's not vulnerability to come up and share that. It's absolute strength. That's what vulnerability is. It's the strength to be honest and open, even if you don't want to, because it's where it can take you. See, it's one of those things, it's the last thing you want in yourself, and yet it's something you look for and admire in others. We need that vulnerability. It's an emotional risk of exposing yourself. It leaves you open to uncertainty, but it can be a fuel that fuels our lives and takes us where God wants to lead us. See, this research found that vulnerability and how vulnerable you're willing to make yourself is the most accurate measurement of courage we have. That vulnerability, it's the birthplace of creativity, innovation, and change. If you want to be creative, if you want to be an innovator, if you want to bring change, if you want to take God out on the streets, as Tabo was saying before, vulnerability is the key to unlocking all of that. Vulnerability, it's also the key to really experiencing joy, love, and belonging. You can't really be in a relationship of love with someone without being vulnerable in that relationship. Of course, the risk with that is, the flip side is, that it's also at the core of shame and fear and our struggle for worthiness, because when you make yourself vulnerable, you do open yourself up to hurt. And that's why we often numb vulnerability. You can see this in society today. We have got record levels of debt in society because people want to buy stuff to numb the pain. This next thing I buy, that's the thing that's going to make me happy. We've got a record level of obesity in the Western world as people kind of comfort eat to try and get through the pain. We've got record levels of medication, both prescription and non-prescription, people taking drugs. All trying to, you know, just get rid of the pain, get rid of the vulnerability, just survive day to day, almost emotionless. The problem with that is you cannot selectively numb emotions. If you try and numb vulnerability and pain, you're also numbing your opportunities for joy and happiness, to experience love. See, we're stuck in coping mechanisms. There's others like that, how easy it is that you get home to turn on the TV or the radio or something, have noise going on in the background rather than be left with your own thoughts. But we need that vulnerability. Whatever it is that we might have to let go of, we need that to really connect with God. And it's scary, but it's where God's calling us. See, if we want to see God doing more in our lives, individually and in this church, we need to love more. Because God is love. And he can only really act through us if we have that love in common with him. If we start to love people the way he does, that's when we can start to move in people's lives. So our capacity for life, for faith, and for our depth of our relationship with God, it all comes out of that capacity for love. And that requires a vulnerability. Even more difficult than vulnerability, though, sermon just gets worse as it goes on. We have to talk about shame, because shame is often the thing that holds us back from vulnerability. See, we can't embrace vulnerability while shame is the thing that is suffocating our sense of worthiness and connection. Here's something I know about all of you, hopefully. Well, not hopefully sounds the wrong word, but here it is. You feel shame, okay? Now, some of you might be thinking at that point, I don't feel shame. This isn't something I struggle with. But actually, it's shown clinically that really shame is so linked to empathy. You can't feel one unless you feel the other. And if you cannot feel empathy, that you are defined as being a sociopath. So, when I say hopefully you feel shame, it's because if you don't feel shame, you are clinically a sociopath. Okay, so let's just stick to the definition that we all feel shame. I think we all know shame, because shame is that gremlin that whispers in your ear, you're not good enough, okay? You're not good looking enough, you're not strong enough, you're not whatever enough. And I don't think any of us can say we've never felt that. I don't think any of us can probably say we don't hear that voice on a regular basis. Shame is really easily understood as being this kind of fear of disconnection. It tells us we're not good enough to be around others. Even for me, as an introvert, and when I say I'm an introvert, I've done, you know, the Myers-Briggs test, and the first thing it says, how much of an introvert or extrovert are you? I am right at the extreme end. I could not move any further down the introvert scale. I'm right at the end. If you lined all the people up in the world, basically, how much of an introvert or extrovert are you? I'm at the end of the line. But even I can understand that fear of disconnection from people. But shame, unfortunately, it's an epidemic in our world today. And we have to figure out how it affects us and tackle it. We need to understand, first of all, shame is not guilt, okay? Guilt is something that just focuses on behaviour, where shame focuses on ourselves. So guilt says, you do something wrong, guilt is the voice saying, I did something bad. It's effectively your conscience. Whereas shame says, I am bad. And it's a big difference, okay? Because shame is very highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, suicide, eating disorders. Okay, the more shame you feel, the more likely you are to suffer from one or more of those things. But actually, the more guilt you feel, the less likely you are to suffer from those things. We can think of shame and guilt going together, being synonymous with each other, but they're actually opposites. Because guilt, it's your conscience, it actually brings you round to where you should be, as long as it doesn't lapse into shame. Fortunately, judgment increases shame in our society. Probably an issue for any of us who've been in churches for any length of time. We found, unfortunately, the church is not a place that's immune to that kind of judgment and shame, which is a tragedy, really. Because the church, we need to be the place where people who feel shame can come and feel safe. Okay. We see it in the Bible with shame. It goes back to the start of Genesis. In chapter 2, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. And then after they eat the apple, the first thing we see them do is hiding. They're still naked, but they're no longer unashamed. The first thing we see coming in with the fall is that shame. As people, we've been hiding ever since. We try and hide our true selves from each other, thinking people are going to reject me if they know that about me. We hide ourselves from God even though he does know everything about us. We just hide ourselves from that connection. I just want to look in Isaiah chapter 54. There's a verse here. Verse 2 is one we've been looking at a bit recently, and actually for a number of years in this church, about enlarging the place of our tent. But I want to look at some of the verses around it as well. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 5. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labour. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Amen. He is called the God of all the earth. See, in verse 1, talks about barrenness there. That was probably as big as shame got in that time in the Old Testament. It was a huge shame. It was seen as a curse from God that you have not been seen as worthy of having children. And it wasn't true of who God was, but it was how people were looked upon. And it's maybe not a shame in the same way now. And so we'll all feel shames that are different than that barrenness. But we still all struggle with it in that way. I think we can struggle with it individually, but also as a church. To me, I was just reading that and thinking, there can be a shame in our church of not reproducing ourselves. Thinking of what we're talking about today about, you know, your past not being defined by your future. It's easy to think as a church that kind of we're always going to be small, you know, and it's a shame to us that we haven't grown as a church. But I believe today that God is calling us to a corporate and individual lifting of shame. Okay, because it's not shame where we are. Okay, it's where we are in this place is seeking God, and that's what God wants from us. We need to have that shame lifted so that we can enlarge the place of our tent. So what that's talking about, enlarging the place of your tent, stretching your curtains wide, it's about opening yourself wide to receive people, to invite them in. And to do that, we need to lift shame, because shame is the thing that holds us back from other people. That's why we don't talk about shame, though. We don't want to have it opened out to other people. So we hold back, even though we all have those voices in our head. See, it's shame that says to you, you're a failure, that your past has been a failure, and so your future's going to be a failure. But God says, I'm going to use you to do a new thing. Okay? See, when Tabba was praying, possibly I wasn't the only one, but it just occurred to me that thought on shame. Tabba was praying for us and talking about us, you know, healing coming from this place. And shame will tell you, well that's all right for them. You know, that God can do that in those churches, but he's not going to do that here. And that's not what God's saying. That is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the enemy trying to hold us back in shame. And we need to break it. Amen. I just want to flip a few chapters on to chapter 61. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm just going to select a few bits, starting verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair, They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Then in verse 7 it says, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. So they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs.
Thank you, Lord, yeah.
Saying before about Sue's word about it being a year of Jubilee, and that fits with this passage about it being the year of the Lord's favour. I really believe that God is, wants to take us into a time of his favour and his blessing in this church. As we keep talking about, we're blessed to be a blessing. Talks there in verse 7. We want to be, Sue talked about us being a people who, with this year of Jubilee, receiving what has been stolen, receiving our lost inheritance. God wanting to bless us with more. That's that double portion here. It talks in verse 7. God wants to give us a double portion in return for our shame. Okay? And we need to cast off our shame to receive that double portion of God. Shame is not of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.
Yeah, thank you.
So, to finish up, how do we break through with shame? As I mentioned before, shame clinically is linked with empathy. And actually, empathy is the antidote to shame. It's the one thing to know and to show empathy to others is the one thing that can be shown to break shame. Because shame needs three things to grow. It needs secrecy, it needs silence, and it needs judgment. But empathy kills all those things. Okay? When we're willing to speak out about what our shame is, not publicly, but just willing to speak to someone about it, where we feel shame in our lives, what that voice is trying to tell us in our head, empathy is the thing that breaks it. The two most powerful words when we're in any struggle are me too. See, everyone's struggle with shame is going to be a little bit different. But if someone came to you and said, I'm struggling with shame, could you honestly answer anything other than me too? It's an old story about a guy who falls into a hole. And, you know, he's shouting for help because he can't get out. It's too big for him to get out himself. So he's shouting, and a doctor walks past, and he's shouting, can you help me? And the doctor writes a prescription and throws it down the hole and walks on. And the guy's there holding this prescription thinking, what use is this to me? How's this going to get me out of a hole? And so he keeps shouting for help, and then a priest walks by. And the priest writes out a prayer and a piece of paper and throws it down. And the guy's thinking, this isn't really any more use than the prescription was. And he's still there, stuck with no one. And then he sees his friend Joe walking past. He says, Joe, can you help me out of this hole? And Joe jumps into the hole. And he's going, Joe, you idiot. I'm stuck in this hole. I can't get out. You could have gone and got me a rope to pull me out of something, but now you're in here too. We're both stuck. This is more useless than the prescription or the prayer. And Joe says, yeah, but I've been in this hole before, and I remember the way out. I'm not dismissing the value of prayer when I tell that story, okay? It's important. But we can't be praying prayers where we're not willing to be part of the answer to them and get down in that hole and help people who need to find the way out. The church needs to stop being a cause of shame in the world by judging the world and become a place where people come because those who feel shame are drawn here because there's no safer place in the world.
Yeah.
Than the church. It's subversive, okay, to tackle shame, to talk about it, but that's what we're called to be in the world. We're called to be a subversive force that goes against the culture. We're called to be a place of empathy, a place of me too, a place of jumping in that hole to show people the way out. Called to be a place where we get rid of shame by being vulnerable. Okay, by getting that sense, lifting of shame so we get that sense of worthiness from God, where we see ourselves as we truly are in his eyes. To be able to live wholeheartedly, to be able to live those lives of courage, compassion and connection. So we can step into the future God really has for us and not be trapped into this lie that our future is determined by our past. The only past that our future is determined by is God's past, when he gave up his son to free us. Give us eternal life, but to free us from shame right now. So I want to invite us to just have a time of being prayed for, a time of ministry. Okay. And if you're someone who's struggling with shame, if you're someone who regularly, or even any time, hears that voice in your ear telling you you're not good enough, you can't do that, they don't really like you, anything like that, you know your own shame. There are people here today who are ready to stand with you and just say, yeah, me too. Okay. So I mean, I'm going to invite us, if we come back to having a time of worship. I just want to invite people, if you're feeling that struggle with shame and you feel you need someone to stand with you, don't necessarily need to come out to the front, though you can if you want. Just time, just to stand in your seat. Just stand where you are. Remember, it's not weakness, okay? The voice in your head will be telling you now, that's a, you don't really want to be doing that, do you? You don't want to be standing up and admitting you struggle with shame. What are people going to think of you? Okay? It's not weakness to stand up and admit shame. It's strength to say, yeah, I do have that, but I want to cast it off. Okay? And we can stand together and say, yeah, me too. It's a moment of vulnerability to stand up and admit there's a struggle with shame. But that, as we said, that vulnerability is the beginning of courage. And if you stand up, I promise you there are people here who are willing to stand with you. Just put an arm around you, say me too. If you're struggling with this, don't leave here today without speaking to someone or standing up or just doing something, okay? If you don't want to be the first one, I'm already standing up here. I'm already here saying, admitting, I struggle with shame, okay? And just preparing this sermon this week, I've struggled with it even more than normal, okay? So, and also, it also makes me the first person here saying, me too. Okay, let's hand over to the worship group. And if you just feel now you just need to that shame lifting off you, you need the truth speaking into you, you can come out to the front or just stand where you are, and people will stand with you and people will pray with you.